This is a free recording by Cambridge Qutbus, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. It's a question often raised, isn't it? Is Islam compatible with the West? And usually raised, I think, by those who already think they know the answer. I accepted the invitation to speak this evening on condition that I could say at the outset that actually I don't know the answer to this question. But the reason for that is not perhaps as dismal as might appear. The fact is that the question can't, properly speaking, be addressed in a vacuum. Islam is not a single thing. It's a whole universe of a billion different points of view. Similarly, the West is certainly not a single monolith, but has within itself a huge spectrum of cultures, languages, educational and ideological perspectives. So I can tell you at the outset that what my rather uninteresting conclusion is going to be is that certain forms of Islam certainly are compatible with certain forms of the West, and that there are other forms of being Western that are certainly incompatible with certain other forms of being Muslim. Now, there are people on both sides who don't like that kind of rather woolly conclusion. Basically, I think, because they would like the world to be a lot simpler than in fact it is. Particularly those people who feel challenged by rapid change, who feel that perhaps they're in danger of being left behind, who's recently experienced war, turbulence, upheaval, all kinds of transformations that just about every society in the world has experienced within living memory. They're insecure, and therefore what they're looking for is an identity. And if they're going to turn to being Western, or being Muslim, or being Chinese, or being Indian, or being just about anything else, as an identity, in other words, if their relationship to their cultural patrimony is on the basis of wanting to be something that is against, something that they find threatening, then the chances are that they are going to want their identity to be something very clear-cut and simple and monolithic. So, for instance, to look first of all at the diversity of the West. Muslims often think the West, al-Gharb, is a single thing. Then they come here and it sinks in that in fact the West is a diverse, plural space where an almost indefinite variety of lifestyles and points of view are thriving. What is the West? Sometimes we're invited by politicians to develop something called a Western Islam, or a European Islam, or a British Islam. And we listen to that politely. But actually, when we come to scratch our heads and jot down what the specifics of that might look like, nobody can actually do it. Why? Firstly, because Islam is diverse, but also because Britishness is diverse, Europeanness is diverse, being Western is so hopelessly diverse that there simply isn't a checklist, little boxes that you can tick to define whether you're British or not. What would such a checklist actually entail? Perhaps 50 or 100 years ago, almost certainly in fact, it was relatively easy to define what was specifically British. But now, thanks to globalisation, it's really very hard to determine if you walk through the Armdale Centre here in Luton, or even down King's Parade in Cambridge, let alone a more obviously up-to-date international space like an airport terminal, for instance. What is it that's specifically British, or even generically European? The West, perhaps, despite the fact that it is a legally open space where a variety of perspectives and cultures theoretically can thrive, in practice our culture does tend to produce a certain public uniformity. But what is it that's specifically British or European about our current reality? Not very easy to define. But there are some people in the West who think that it is easy to define. Look at the BNP's website and the latest musings of Nick Griffin and his people, and you'll find that they're very clear that there is indeed such a thing as being British. And the thing that they're most clear about what it is to be British, is that it's incompatible with Islam. In fact, the principal reason why people join far-right neo-Nazi movements in modern Europe, and they are thriving, and there are equivalent movements in the United States, Australia, and elsewhere, is because they want to define themselves as being what is not Muslim. And that's a long strand of Western thinking about self-definition. How did Europe originate, after all? The Romans didn't work with a category called Europe, still less with an idea of the West. When did it begin? Well, you could say that it began with the rise of Islam. Islam invented Europe, Islam invented the West, because whereas the Romans had been a Mediterranean civilization, when Islam took over the southern and eastern coasts of the Mediterranean, what was left of the Western culture was the barbarian kingdoms of the West and what was left of Byzantium. So when they came to design the new euro banknotes, and again they scratched their heads in Brussels and tried to figure out what it is that Europe has in common, what defines it, what's a symbol that the Latvians and the British and the Irish and the Italians can all agree on as somehow representing what they are, that you can put on the banknotes. They couldn't come up with anything at all except for the map of Europe. And the map of Europe as defined by that part of Europe which is not Islamic. When you go towards the south and the east, you see that the map becomes a little bit vague until Albania kind of disappears and then Turkey is not really on the map, but theoretically could be on the map. This is part of Europe's self-understanding. Perhaps the fundamental strand in defining what it is to be a European down the centuries is that it's not what is Islamic. And Nick Griffin and analogous people across Europe and in the United States as well would say that's because that's the essence of what it is to be Western. It is to reject the Muslim as the archetype of difference, of the rejected other. So, for instance, we find practical consequences of this, that in a recent poll, 58% of French voters said they would never vote for an Arab. So there isn't a single Arab Muslim in the French Parliament. Here we're a bit more open, to our credit. Plenty of Muslims, plenty of people of colour in Westminster. In France, they're not quite so comfortable with that, and they will not vote for an Arab, still less for a Muslim. And why is that? Because they do have the sense of being at the heart of the Western Enlightenment story. Paris as every cultivated man's second capital, and Islam as being the exact opposite of that. These unpleasant immigrants who are in the ghettos, who are taking our jobs, who fought against us in Algeria, who are the exact opposite of what the French Enlightenment is supposed to be. So 58% of them say they would never vote for an Arab. Other examples could be cited. Pim Fortuyn in Holland, somebody who took himself to be a champion of Westernness. He wrote a book called Against the Islamization of Our Culture. He wanted to ban all of the mosques in Holland. He wanted religiously specific immigration laws. He was Islamophobic, but highly cultivated and liberal in every other aspect of his life, with a freewheeling homosexual lifestyle. But when it came to the Muslim issue, he was quite clear. Islam and the West are not compatible. And plenty of other individual situations could come to mind. The current mood in right-wing circles in Washington, for instance. The idea of the new American century as being precisely that which is against the Islamic, Saracenic, Arab other. That's why we have to support Israel. That's why the Palestinians shouldn't receive anything. That's why we need military bases all over the Middle East. That's why we need to keep those regimes under control. That's why we did Iraq. That explains our foreign policy in much of the world. Precisely the sense of the West as being a triumphant culmination of a long-standing European, partly Christian tradition that defines itself precisely as being incompatible with Islam. But there are Muslims who tend to think the same way. The Muslim world is similarly full of xenophobes. The Muslim perception is that the West is materialistic, godless, greedy, adulterous, pornographic, given to gambling, environmentally destructive, usurious, exploits the third world, etc., etc., etc. It is the exact opposite of what a Muslim strives to be. The Muslim, even if he's poor, is dignified and is humble and worships God, and the Westerner is a kind of Tyrannosaurus crashing on other cultures, insistent that his own civilization is the only one that should define the public values in any society on earth. It's his values, whether it be feminism or whether it be liberal capitalism or whether it be anything else, that he wants to define as being the public norm. Other cultures can exist in private, but the public space, the political space, the economic system, everything outside the home and outside the place of worship should be that which Westerners find to be normal and decent. That's a widespread Muslim perception. Muslims are afraid of the West. Muslims are not just afraid of the West in its angry military mood, Iraq, Afghanistan, and other places, but are also afraid in terms of its political penetration. The power of the banks, the power of the multinationals, the globalized banking industry that in effect is controlled by significant power blocks in Washington, Geneva, Paris, and elsewhere, and doesn't seem to be answerable substantially to the values or concerns of other peoples or other civilizations. It's a major source of alarm. The environmental crisis, which is likely to land on the heads of Muslim communities far more than it lands on the heads of Westerners. In fact, the Canadians and the Russians are quite looking forward to global warming. But in the Muslim world, lots of deserts, lots of vulnerable environmental ecosystems, that's where the burden is most likely to fall. And so there's a constant sermon rhetoric across the Muslim world that the West is actually imperialistic, intolerant, and that it can only tolerate values that are compatible with itself. So the Muslims as well as Westerners who say, no, the answer to the question is Islam and the West are allergic, positive and negative poles, they mutually repel, and you can't possibly have a Western Muslim identity. That's like saying being simultaneously male and female, or simultaneously being a banana and an orange. It's mixing up two different categories. The one is humble and worships God, and the other is arrogant and is destroying the planet, etc. Common rhetoric on both sides. Now, the problem with this is that in the real world, these categories, Islam being something tidy, and the West being something tidy, and the West being a kind of geographical, sometimes civilizational category, and Islam being an allegedly monolithic, single, religious way of viewing the world, things in the human world are never quite that tidy. In fact, they're never tidy at all. The reality is that the West contains people who do indeed believe in the project for a new American century and want military bases in Saudi Arabia and want the Fifth Fleet cruising off the coast of Iran and all of that. Plenty of people do want that. 10% of Americans subscribe to hardline evangelical views that really regard America as having a kind of imperialistic mission in the world that is going to be the precondition for the second coming of Jesus. If you look at Chris Hedges' book, American Fascists, you'll see there are plenty who are like that. But the Muslim stereotype of them being all like that was shattered last month by the election of Barack Obama, who, for all of his strangenesses and faults, isn't that particular interpretation of what it is to be Western. Similarly, in the Islamic world, there are people, popular preachers in Tehran and elsewhere, who regard the West as being the great Satan and as the exact opposite of what it means to be a peaceful servant of God. But there are also many people, and in my experience, the great majority of people who go to the mosques, who might put up with those sermons, who don't want to see themselves as locked in some kind of titanic struggle forever with the great Satan in the West. Most people in the Muslim world, like most Muslims here, if you travel and get to know them, find that they want a world in which people can travel freely and communicate and intermarry and just get on with their lives. Most people aren't as angry as the extremists on both sides would like them to be. Most people do want to get on. So, in the Muslim world, you have this diversity. And sometimes it's hard for people in the West who only understand of Islam that which is media worthy. It's hard for them to grasp. But the Muslim world is hugely diverse. It's always been diverse. It's getting more and more diverse by the minute. As well as the internal differentiations, the sectarian differences, the ethnic differences, the educational differences that have always made the Muslim world an extraordinary kaleidoscope of different points of view, different theologies, different cultures, you have the impact of modernity, which is being responded to in a huge range of different ways by Muslims. So, recently I attended a lecture in Oxford by the Uzbek ambassador. And he was talking about his country and its struggle for independence from the Russians, and then somebody who was what the media would call an Islamist radical stood up and asked him why they don't have an Islamic state in Uzbekistan. Now, the Uzbek regime is unpleasant in many ways, but the response he gave was quite an interesting one and actually shut up the angry man in the back row. He said, we have been under communist rule and under foreign rule for 80 years, completely detached from the rest of the Islamic world. We couldn't go on Hajj, we couldn't teach the Quran to our children, we had to eat pork in the schools. That was our reality for 80 years. Now we're, as it were, waking up from that nightmare, and we're looking at the Islamic world for possible models. What should we follow? And we don't find that there is a single Muslim interpretation of how public life in a Muslim culture should be. We look, for instance, at one end of the spectrum, and we see the Saudi model, which is that of an absolute monarchy. Well, we don't have a king of Uzbekistan, so that's not for us. Other monarchical models, such as the Moroccan model, with all of its weaknesses and insincerities, but the king calls himself Amir al-Mu'mineen, commander of the believers, but it's not quite an absolute monarchy because they do have a kind of national assembly. Or should we go next door to the Algerians, who have a radical socialist republican model, but they're religious Muslims? Or should we go to Turkey, which keeps religion absolutely locked away and in many ways persecuted, but still now is able to elect a government made up largely of religious Muslims? Is that our model? Or is the model the Indonesian model, or is it the Pakistani model of the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, whatever that exactly conceives itself to be? Or is it the Malaysian model of high-tech tiger economy pushing ahead into the modern world through science and technology? What is the model? Sincere Muslims in a variety of different places have very different views. That's sometimes hard for Westerners to get their heads around. But the reality is that although the core of Islam is the doctrine, one God, and a series of prophets, and the basic principles, the five pillars, and certain things to do with family life and social engagement and dietary rules and things that are considered to be the core, as you move out towards the more and more public, the reality is Muslims have more and more diverse opinions. Probably that's inevitable. In many ways, I think it's probably a healthy thing, but it does make it very difficult for people to answer the question of, well, what out there is compatible with the way the West would like things to be done in the Muslim world and what's incompatible? So you go to Afghanistan, where in southern parts of the country, the female gender has almost been abolished. And you go over the border into Iran, and half of the people driving cars are women, and they have women ministers in the government, and 50% of surgeons in Tehran's hospitals are women. And despite the problems there, it's not like Afghanistan, but they both claim to be Islamic republics. The Taliban have a sincere view of the relationship between the sexes. The mullahs in Tehran have a sincere view, but it's really different. So what is the Islamic monolith that is or is not compatible with the West? The question can't actually be answered. What we do know is that different forms of Islamic religion have in the past and today continue to be compatible with many things that are important to most Westerners. There are cases of cooperation even between really conservative Islamist regimes and rulers and the West. Who originally set up the Taliban? Who originally set up Al-Qaeda? I recently met with an American diplomat who said first time he met Osama bin Laden was in a reception at the American ambassador's house in Islamabad. He remembered him being really tall because they were buddies back then, in the days of the jihad. That was a very close relationship because Afghanistan, the soft underbelly of the Soviet Empire, and there were American, Saudi, Pakistani interests in supporting the guys who they're now bombing. General Zia, a close friend of the West, but the great innovator of the Islamization project, the introduction of Sharia, public law in Pakistan, still very close to the West. Saudi Arabia, perhaps the most conservative Islamic regime, constitutionally, is one of the handful of Muslim countries that are absolutely axiomatically on the side of the United States, not just politically, but also economically. That they always consult with Washington when they're going to do something to the oil price. That they are extremely close to them in terms of educational and cultural cooperation. That they're even getting Americans to redesign the holy cities in Mecca and Medina. Very, very close relationship. But still, apparently, huge ideological differences. So again, the idea that politically, the West can never get on with Islamist or conservative Islamic political orders just doesn't seem to be the case. Sometimes the West fights against them, sometimes it supports them. That's politics. So that's kind of by way of making the question sound very complicated. There are different sorts of Islam. There are different ways of being Western. Is there a way in which we can actually tackle the question and get something out of it? Well, I think that there are ways, and those ways, unsurprisingly, since Islam is ultimately a religion, are religious ways. What if we turn aside from the current ructions in the Islamic world over the correct relationship of religion and state and look at the sacred core of the religion and its sacred narrative, its sense of its place in history, and also its sense of its relationship to other religions, and see if we can actually come up with a generic set of attitudes and values that we can call Islamic, that we could then bring into conversation with what the West has historically been. Well, one imbalance there is that the Islamic world has not been through and has not wished for the process of massive secularization that certainly Western Europe has experienced in the last two centuries. The percentage of regular churchgoers in South Cambridgeshire, where I live, is about 4 or 5% now. A recent survey in Indonesia, which is certainly not one of the most conservative Muslim countries, found that 79% of the population prays 5 times a day. That's a big disparity. So when we try to bring them into conversation, there's always going to be that imbalance, that in the West there is a historic rivalry between enlightenment, secularity and religion, which has, from a Muslim perspective, seems to have been substantially won on the street by secularity. In the Muslim world, there has also been that rivalry. By and large, in the second half of the 20th century, we could say religion kind of won. In the 50s and 60s, the post-independence regimes across the Muslim world were socialist, secular, or sometimes secular, monarchical, with one or two small exceptions. And then the Iranian Revolution happened, and a lot of other Islamization things happened across the Islamic world, and today the societies are much more religious than they used to be. I remember in Cairo, my first visit there in 1979, you would occasionally see the hijab, but not often. Now you go even to an upscale shopping centre in a wealthy part of Cairo, where you see sort of educated kids who studied at American University and the Cairo elite. Maybe 80% of the women are wearing hijab. So whatever else has happened, there has been a re-Islamization process in the Islamic world that hasn't happened equivalently in the Christian context in Europe. That's another incompatibility and another reason why we need to be careful before we draw facile parallels. Sometimes we speak about Europe as being Christendom, and it's not really clear whether in the great ages of faith, churchmen looking at modern Britain would have regarded this as being any longer a substantively Christian society. One could argue that, but at least there would be an argument. In the Islamic world, you can tell Indonesia, still a Muslim society, Palestine, a Muslim society, Egypt, a Muslim society. So that's another incompatibility. And in fact, perhaps the biggest single challenge to the triumphant Western narrative of a history of the cosmos that begins with the Big Bang, and then becomes interesting when life begins a billion years ago, and then becomes really interesting with Plato and Aristotle and Athens, and then in a single uninterrupted story leads up to the modern West, that the Islamic world is providing the single most significant challenge to that narrative. That the story of what matters is first amoeba, which leads up through process of evolution to George W. Bush, and that's obvious. And many people in the Muslim world are saying, no, we think things are more complicated. We think things are a lot more complicated. But the Islamic world, more than any other civilization, is making things more complicated. Unexpectedly, 50 years ago, nobody expected other cultures to be visible publicly. There is Hindu revival, there are forms of revivalism and Confucianism, but it's in the Islamic world that there is a substantial non-Western, sometimes anti-Western, alternative. It's one of the big facts of our time. So let's look at what seems to be intrinsic, that seems to be driving this. Often Muslim difference is, as I indicated, reactive. In other words, it's driven by a sense of threat and a desire to be different. So Jack Straw says that he doesn't like his constituents to wear the niqab, and the next day half of the girls in Blackburn are covering their faces. That's the basis for a lot of religion these days. It's just a desire to express one's identity and one's rejection about the things that are said about one. But if we look at the essence, what do we find? The essence of Islam, as I said, is belief in the one true God. And it is the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jacob, the God of Jesus, and the God of Ishmael. That's where it becomes different and interesting. On the face of it, it sounds like good news that the West, and particularly Europe, has as its biggest, most significant minority members of that religious community that, if you look at the Quran, seem to be the closest to the traditional default religion of Europe. It's an Abrahamic religion. It's monotheistic. It looks very similar in many ways, but nonetheless, metabolically, it's distinct. And many aspects of that distinctness are probably already familiar to you. The Muslim idea of the undifferentiated divine essence is, on most interpretations, not compatible with the usual Christian understanding of the triune Trinitarian nature of God. That is a difference. The idea that God saves through the acceptance of repentance, wherever it might be, is different from a certain type of mainstream Christian understanding of that not being enough, but God himself has to suffer on behalf of humanity, so the original sin, rather than just actual sins, is finally put to rest. That's a significant difference. But I mentioned Ishmael. Ishmael is where the two stories diverge, and where I think we actually have to begin our conversation about what significantly separates us, and where we might find some possible creative compatibility. You all know the story in Genesis, and Genesis is full of great stories that have triggered oceans of reflection and poetry and great novels. One of the greatest stories is Abraham's wife, Sarah. She's getting on, she's in her 80s, she's sure that she's never going to give Abraham the promised heir, and the heir to the promise. And so Abraham, in perhaps history's first recorded case of surrogate motherhood, with Sarah's agreement, brings in an Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, who promptly gives birth to a son. And then, in one of those amazing twists of the book of Genesis, Sarah becomes pregnant, and she has a son. So the first son, Hagar's son, is Ishmael, and the second son, Sarah's son, is Isaac. And that, in terms of at least how the medievals, and a lot of religionists today like to see the big, what academics would call the meta-history, the big history of the relationship between the different branches of Abraham's family. That's where it begins. Ishmael becomes the ancestor of Islam, because his prophetic descendant is Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the prophet of 7th century Mecca. Isaac becomes the ancestor of what becomes Judaism and what becomes Christianity. So that seems to be the kind of scriptural point, and the book of Genesis seems to be anticipating this. And it's important for Muslims as well, because the great culminating event in the Muslim life is always the Hajj pilgrimage. It's taking place right now. What's it about? Well, it's about many things. At the highest level, it's about reenacting our pledge of obedience and obodiyah, slavehood, to God. It's also, in terms of connectedness to history, about Abraham, and specifically about Abraham and Ishmael, because it's the sanctuary of Ishmael. According to most of the Muslim historians, Ishmael is actually buried in Mecca next to the Kaaba, along with Hajar, his mother. The Muslim story is that where Genesis has Sarah's jealousy driving out the slave girl, the surrogate mother, with her baby into the desert to, presumably, the readers would have thought, certain death, that doesn't just peter out in the desert, because the first son of a great patriarch and the signs that were given, and his name, Ishmael, which means the one who hears God, or the one whom God hears, must make him significant. The story doesn't just end there as a kind of interesting beginning that doesn't go anywhere. A promising beginning. It ends, for us, with a new beginning, which is the city of Mecca. And that's where it's unfamiliar to the West, because Mecca and Ishmael, they have no place in the Western imagination, and the Western sense of our history evolves to produce George W. Bush. Where is Mecca on that map? It's the symbol of the other, the symbol of the dark man, the symbol of the wild, rejected Ishmaelite. It's the Black House, whereas we are in the White House. It's the polar opposite. But what does it mean to Muslims? Let's just hear the Muslim voice for a while. Ishmael is with his mother Hajar. They are rejected and they go to this valley, part of the south of Canaan. Ishmael is thirsty, and there's a great painting. In fact, there are lots of great paintings of the scene, but the best known is by a French painter called Corot, which is Hajar in the wilderness. And she is there, and she is thirsty herself, and the child is at a distance, and she can't bear seeing the child suffering and the child dying. It's a moment of tremendous bathos, and apparently it's the end. But it's not the end, because the well of Zamzam appears. And from that symbol of suddenly new life, a wellspring in the desert, begins a new wellspring of a civilization that's going to be lived for God. That's important for the Muslim imagination, because our sense of what the story of Ishmael is precisely that God is with the outcast. That's what the Hajj means. It means in that incredibly remote, empty place, that valley where there was nothing, no cultivation, Beit Zara, nobody there at all, the place where apparently the story of the teenage mother and her kid has to come to an end, that now, through the extraordinary vindication of God's promise and God's compassion to those lost people, who could be more vulnerable than them, all alone, 3 million people are now there. From every conceivable corner of the globe, and they're all saying, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, here I am, Lord, at your service, here I am. That's, to my mind, that's what makes the book of Genesis, at least in these verses, make sense. That's the God who vindicates the rejected single mother. That's the God who vindicates the refugee and the outcast. His name is always Ishmael, Sidna Ismail, alayhi salam, the one whom God heard. Those who are heirs to what takes itself to be a privileged covenant look down upon him. He's the wild man, the dry root, the symbol of the other, and ultimately the symbol of the West's other. But in God's eyes, he is where the promise is stored that eventually will come to fruition. And who hears about Ishmael for hundreds of years, for thousands of years? But in the 7th century, in that little valley, next to Abraham's little temple, something begins with the word Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, that immediately goes out and brings light to the whole world. A more rapid and utter transformation, cultural, religious, political, economic, anything, everything, than anything else that human history has ever seen. Overnight, the Middle East is no longer the Byzantine Empire with the churches and the emperor. It becomes the Islamic world, and is to this day. An incredible energy was unleashed from ultimately the one who was thought to be the one who was most rejected. Who is the most rejected in that story then? Hajar. She's not even properly Jewish. She's from Egypt, which is the symbol of the other, the Gentile other. And that for us means that our relationship as Muslims to the West is going to have this complex dimension that goes right back to this meta-history. The West, or we should say a particular type of traditional Western literal reading of those stories, will say they are always the rejected ones. Ishmael is always the one who is outcast. One of the most popular novels in the United States recently is called Blood Moon by Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey is a hardline evangelical American preacher whose book, The Late Great Planet Earth, is America's all-time bestseller after the Bible. He's a significant figure. And Blood Moon is about his vision of the end times. And the end times are all about Jesus Christ returning again to Jerusalem and the Israelis all convert and become evangelical Christians. So it looks like a happy ending, but then suddenly the Palestinians come. the evil Arabs appear, and they're led by somebody who's called Ismail Muhammad, the very representation of what a particular type, I'm not saying all of them, a particular type of overheated American evangelical literal reading of the Book of Revelation regards as being the other, the exact opposite of ourselves. And then the story ends, I suppose, most of its readers happily, when Jesus looks at them and death rays come from his eyes and burn the brains of all of the Palestinians, and everybody lives happily ever after. That's a certain type of Western rejection of anything that comes from Ishmael, that comes from the other, that comes from those who are not chosen. Most Christians reject that. Talk to them and I say, well, that's some kind of crazy American, who knows. You can't even get that book in this country. I had to order it from a dealer in America. Bestseller there, here, Christians, everybody think, God. But in the Islamic world, there is no similar rejection of the covenant through Isaac. It's simply not there. Why? Because the Quran speaks of Ishaq and speaks of the descendants of Isaac as being also Anbiya Allah, God's prophets, no less than Ishmael. Recently, Abraham got his face on the front cover of Time magazine, well, a couple of years ago now. And it was all about these archetypes, and is the clash of civilizations and the West and Islam and mutual incompatibility inevitable because it's there in the scriptures and nobody's going to rewrite those. And the message was a particularly stupid and obtuse one because it said the only solution is some kind of secularization and keeping these religious stories out of any global conversation about how the future should be, because they're divisive. They didn't spot that the whole point of the Quranic story is that they are both included. We say, alayhi salam, upon him be peace, after the name of Ishmael. We say, alayhi salam, no less lovingly, after the name of Ishaq, and after the name of Jacob, and after the name of the prophet Joseph, who has a whole chapter to himself in the Quran, and after the name of Solomon and David, and the great prophets of what some would claim to be the West's own story. They're ours as well. And of course, when we come to the verses that we heard so beautifully recited at the outset, Surah 19 of the Quran is all about the Virgin Mary. There are differences, but nonetheless, the point is, Islam is including, not excluding. The Jewish tradition is not really about including the story of Jesus and Mary. It's always kind of a problem for them to explain exactly what they were and what one should make of their claims. We embrace them in our own way, in our particular understanding of what it is to be an Abrahamic monotheist. The verses we heard have this extraordinary drama of the Virgin Mary coming into the city of Jerusalem, having given birth on her own. There's no Christmas crib and three shepherds and that. It's not Quranic. She comes into the city, she's given birth on her own under a palm tree in the desert, and she's going to be accused of having done the obvious thing because there's no father anywhere in sight. She comes into the city to face the music. To make things even more difficult for her, as it were, the voice from heaven has said, you have to fast a fast of silence for 3 days. So she's not even going to be able to explain. It looks hopeless. Another of these stories, these rich stories that the scriptures can sometimes give us, of the woman who is absolutely vulnerable and rejected, who is then miraculously vindicated. And so she comes into town, and they say, what is this? لَقَدْ جِئْتِ شَيْئًا فَرِيًّا. You've come up with an abomination, an obscenity. Obviously, you've committed adultery. What does she do? She can't speak. She's going to obey God's commandment. فَأَشَارَتْ إِلَيْهِ. And she pointed to him. She kind of looked like that of a baby. And they said, كَيْفَ نُكَلِّمُ مَنْ كَانَ فِي الْمَهْدِ صَبِيًّا. How can we speak to somebody who's a baby in the cradle? Even more outrageous. So she's indicating the child is going to explain. And then, the God of the heavens and the earth, in his absolute power, causes the child to speak. And he preaches. That's the amazing thing. He isn't immediately saying, well, actually what happened was this. He's saying what is the most important thing for them to know, and Allah will look after his mother, he knows that. He says, Inni Abdullah, I am God's servant. Atani al-kitaba wa ja'alani nabiyya. He has given me the book and has made me a prophet. وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ And he has made me blessed wherever I shall be. And this is the first of the sermons that he gives. And he presumably doesn't have any teeth yet, but he's still speaking, well, beautiful classical Arabic. It's a very, very beautiful Quranic narrative. And that is, if you like, Islam saying to others that this is what we affirm. The most sacred and the most precious and the most beloved human being to you is also somebody who in our sacred and precious and beloved scripture we cherish. We cherish him so much that we give him this miracle that isn't even in your scriptures. The baby that speaks. It's in some of the extra canonical early Christian stories. It's before the Quran, but it's not in the four Gospels. It's a beautiful story of Jesus being vindicated and vindicating, but first of all talking about what's important. But what does he say? And this is the essence of the difference between the two worlds. Inni Abdullah, I am God's slave. So, on the one hand, Islam is saying, we embrace him, we recognize him. His mother was a virgin, a pure woman. He is Al-Masih, the Messiah. In the authentic sense that the Jewish people have been led to expect, he will come again at the end of time. So here, the West story and the Islamic story seem to be really close. But what does he himself say? I am God's servant. If the central claim of at least mainline Western Christianity is that Jesus is God, human, fully human, and God, and fully God, then that's where we find the parting of the ways. Because Islam, in its understanding of what it is to be an Abrahamic monotheist, will say you can't actually do that. You can't combine the finite and the infinite in a single entity. And you can turn all kinds of clever theological somersaults to do that. Islam tends to be rather impatient with those. That's going to be a difference. That will be a difference. But nonetheless, there are different Christian interpretations, and I think that the reality is that Muslims and those who still follow the indigenous religion, if you like, of the West, can really get on because we're close, but we're not identical. One of the stories that Muslims cherish, which really represents the first moment of Muslim encounters with Westerners, because the Quran's polemic really is not against Jews and Christians very much, it's against the indigenous pagan religion of the Arabs. Where the Quran really gets angry is in its prophetic denunciation of what the Arabs are doing. It has good things to say about Jews and Christians. Sometimes it criticizes Jewish and Christian doctrine, but the anger is directed against what its own people are doing. But the first encounter that Muslims really have with Christianity is when some of the refugees who've been persecuted by the pagans in Mecca go to the neighboring Christian kingdom of Ethiopia and appear before the king. And the Meccans send an ambassador saying, hey, we've got some good trading deals, send them back. These people are troublemakers. They're following a false prophet. We'll deal with them. And the Christian king, who is really favorably portrayed in the Muslim sources, so that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to most Muslim scholars, actually prayed for him when he heard of his death, listened to them, and what did the Muslim ambassadors say? This is Ja'far and Abu Talib and some of the other great Sahaba. They recited these verses from Surah 19 about the Virgin Mary, because that shows how close we are. That precious thing that Christians would think is only ours, love for the Blessed Virgin, right there in the scripture of the people who supposedly are the absolute opposite of what it is to be Western. So he recites this, and the eyes of the Najashi, the Negus of Abyssinia, fill with tears. And he draws a line on the ground, and he says, the difference between you and us is only as much as this line. And he sends away the Meccan negotiators empty-handed. That's a mark of wisdom. That's a tolerant ruler. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was right to assume that Muslims would be well treated there. But there is a line. The Negus of Abyssinia is not saying it's the same. Our doctrines are the same. Because if you listen to those verses, you can see there's a different understanding of who Jesus is there. And that is a real issue between Muslims and Christians. But still, at that very first moment in the history of the engagement between Islam and the West, it's a positive story. The Muslims are doing something beautiful. They're physically very beautiful people, according to the hadith. and very dignified. And the Christians and the bishops are obviously very impressed by these monotheists who come from this wild, idol-worshipping town. Something interesting has come to them. They're open-minded, open-hearted enough to see that. And the emperor gives them refuge and gives them protection and says, there's a difference between us, but it's like that. That's a wisdom that not too many of us, Muslims or Christians or secularists, really are comfortable with. We like to see things in terms of either or. Very seldom do we think in terms of both and. And it's even more awkward and perhaps untidy to believe in terms of, well, in most cases, both and. In a few issues, there's going to be either or. Muslims and Christians will not agree over whether Jesus was God or not. And on so many other things, including these beautiful, reverent passages about figures that are allegedly at the heart only of the Western story, suggest that any claims, whether made by Muslims or others, about the mutual repulsion of Islam and the West are simply not correct, because the scriptures themselves, by the generosity and good providence of God, simply don't allow us to think in those adversarial terms. Anyway, I'm sure I've spoken for longer than I'd meant to. Sorry about my poor time management, but I believe there's going to be time for questions. Is that the plan?
Yeah.
Would you like to?
We're
going to have tea. Even better, right?
Yeah,
right.
Then we'll be out cooking.
Good. Give them a chance to recover. Relatively small crowd, so I think I can share this myself. So please, if anybody has any questions, reflections, you're very welcome. Yeah, please.
Kenneth, first of all, thank you very much indeed, Dr. Winter. That was a very clear talk. And from a Christian perspective, I'm actually from one of the local Baptist churches. I'd like to thank you, too, for the respectful way that you handled our Bible and presented to us about Ishmael. That was really very helpful. And, of course, that passage in Genesis does also speak of God promising Hagar that Ishmael would be a nation. That was a promise clearly given at that time. But it's not the only thing the Bible says, and this is my question. The Bible also says more about Ishmael. One of Ishmael's children was Kedar, and Kedar is mentioned several times in the Bible. He was a man who went to what we now know is Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. And the prophet Isaiah does speak about Kedar, and he speaks in, for example, Isaiah chapter 42, he speaks about Kedar worshipping the Messiah. And I just wondered if you'd like to comment on that, please.
I'm sure the original Hebrew would not have him actually worshipping, but certainly venerating, because it was not part of Old Testament Judaism that the Messiah would be a divine figure. Divinity
Isaiah
was for God.
Isaiah being mighty God.
Yeah. Sorry?
Isaiah also speaks to the Messiah being mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9.
Well, the Hebrew would suggest that Lord is the word. It wouldn't be the actual Hebrew word for the divine. It would have been Lord, which, as in Arabic, you can say Rab of God, which means Lord. But it's legitimate to say Rab of a human being who is Lord of a particular region, for instance, politically. So it would have been in that sense. But in any case, Muslims don't have, as far as I can recall, in major Islamic texts, any reference to Kedar as one of the sons of Ishmael. And the book of Isaiah himself is not even mentioned in the Quran. So that's a kind of biblical possibility that isn't picked up in the Islamic tradition at all. You will find, however, if you look at commentaries, Quranic commentaries tend to be absolutely bulging with stuff that's sometimes well assimilated, sometimes poorly assimilated recollections of stories that were current in Jewish or Christian communities. You will find that these stories are produced, but that wouldn't really be regarded as authoritative Muslim teaching. It's just of interest. Who's next? Anyone? Yeah, please.
Okay, the media portrays the Muslims in a bad light. How can we overcome this in the UK and Europe? That's part one. And part two, how can non-Muslims be encouraged to learn about Islam, and what sources can we use for it?
Well, the media presents Islam in a bad light partly because, for two reasons. Firstly, that there are plenty of Muslims in various parts of the world who do bad things, and therefore the media report that, like what happened in Bombay. It's hard to put a particularly positive spin on that. But the other problem is that Muslim communities are very bad at representing the mainstream. The fault of the media, I would say, is not systematic bias, but rather that it hasn't occurred to the editors that people might want to know what mainstream Islam has to say about some of the things the extremists do. You can read the Times from cover to cover every day for a year and still not be able to name a single Muslim leader, for instance. All you pick up is news of people who have tiny followings, Abu Hamza and Abu Qadada, and a few people who say or do newsworthy things. But the mainstream leadership is completely unknown to people who consume the media. That's something they have to sort out, but it's also something Muslims have to be more proactive in, and explaining that if you read the Muslim press, you'll see what Muslim leaders say about these events, and maybe it's of interest to Westerners to know what Islam says about Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and those movements. And there are plenty of Westerners who do want to know, but somehow the media aren't making that connection. So it has to be Muslims who take the initiative and have proper press agencies and have the right kind of communications with journalists and newspaper editors to say, why don't you explain our side of the story, because that's also important. The other question is, how can we encourage people to learn more about Islam? The problem in modern Britain is that people don't know anything about any religion. If they don't know anything about the religion of their ancestors, it's a little bit hard to ask them to learn about Islam. And even though I teach in a theology faculty, the level of ignorance amongst students is astounding. I was recently teaching a student, and I was talking to her about the Quranic story of Jonah and the whale, Sayyidina Yunus. And she said, what an interesting story. Is it in the Bible as well? That's the level of religious illiteracy in modern Britain. And there's just complete apathy. It's not cool to learn about the Bible or Christianity, what goes on in church. It's not part of the youth culture. So if they're indifferent to learning about Christianity, then it's not really so easy to get them to learn about Islam. You have to do it through befriending people, explaining things to them, being a good example. And that's a kind of one-to-one thing. It's hard to change the apathetic, anti-religious culture in society as a whole. I wouldn't know how to do it. Yeah.
Tony Blair has said that the issue of religious faith is going to be as important in the 21st century as political ideology, such as communism, for example, in the last century. Do you have any comments or thoughts on that relation?
Well, so far it's probably true, although in the case of a lot of Islamic activism and in the case of some sections of the Republican Party in America, for instance, the difference between the religious and the political is not always clearly visible. But for the rest of the century, who knows? Nothing about our current situation would have been imaginable even 20 years ago. 20 years ago, the Iron Curtain was still there. It was the end of the Cold War. Nobody had heard of the environmental crisis. All of the things that we're worried about at the moment would have been inconceivable to them. And all of their predictions, if you look at social science or politics textbooks from the 70s and the 80s, everything that they predict, usually in the last chapter, turned out to be complete nonsense. So whether the rest of this century is going to be religious or secular or Islamic or Buddhist or Zoroastrian, or whether there'll even be an end to the century, maybe we'll blow ourselves up or the environment will finally collapse, who knows? That's where religious faith and optimism comes in, I think. Inshallah. Right. Well, first question is really about identity. Can there be a British Islam? It's not something I fuss about particularly. I think this modern preoccupation with having an identity and discovering your identity is something that's very new in history and in most cases creates more problems than it solves. But certainly in Islam, having an ethnic or linguistic identity is very important. That's why when the Sahaba who weren't Arabs became Muslim, their original ethnicity was conserved in their name. So Salman al-Farisi, radiallahu anhu, still known as Salman al-Farisi by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was Salman the Persian, he didn't suddenly become an Arab. Suhaib al-Rumi, who came from Byzantium, still known as Suhaib al-Rumi because he came from what's now Asia Minor. The Sahaba who took their Shahada conserved their tribal affiliation. The tribe of Quraysh did not disappear, they're still there. Aus, Khazraj, all of the tribes of Arabia were still there. What changed was that no longer did it have any legal significance. Tribalism was done away with, tribal chauvinism was done away with, but of course people still had a sense of who they were and they could recite their ancestors to you and were proud of that. That's part of being human, I think. And that's why the Quran says, وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا. There's no story of the Tower of Babel and human linguistic difference being some kind of an expression of God's anger. Instead, the Quran says, we have made you peoples and tribes that you might know each other. Human diversity seems to be understood in the Quranic perspective as something to be affirmed, something that's of God's signs. So there's no Sharia reason why you can't be a British Muslim or a Luton Muslim or whatever, as long as it doesn't turn itself into some kind of jahili tribalism, which is certainly forbidden. Incidentally, in some parts of the world, being a British Muslim is something you don't necessarily want to claim. If you go to Medina, as I sometimes do, the only young people who ever misbehave in the streets of Medina are young British Muslims. The equivalent from Pakistan or Bangladesh or wherever, and they come from Pakistan and Bangladesh, they're from the same generation, they misbehave with real courtesy and respect. They don't lark around, messing around with the traffic and sort of insulting people and swaggering and hanging out, looking at girls. The British Muslim in Medina is not a very nice thing to be, because they've accumulated certain roughness from the Western inner city. I don't know if that's quite what Tony Blair and others have in mind when they speak about British Islam. It already exists, not necessarily a great thing. There's drawbacks as well as positive things to any ethnicity. The other question, which is about Sharia, is something that has to be resolved by individual Muslim communities, and as I indicated, different Muslims have different views as to what the Sharia is, what its current application might be. Rahman's book is good insofar as it describes the collapse of the traditional separation between the ulama and the state, with the suspension of the Ottoman constitution in 1876 and the codification of law, so that from that period onwards the law became the responsibility of the state, which had never been historically in Islam. In Islamic traditional polities or government, the government has no right to pass laws. That's the job of the ulama, who are a separate establishment. And Feldman points out how that difference was collapsed, so that the ulama had the law taken away from them, and the state, the sultan, became the source of the law. And that led to a certain type of absolutism, a sort of dictatorial power, which he sees as being the basic problem with a lot of Middle Eastern regimes today, because the power of the ulama simply is nothing. They have no clout in society any longer. They can preach, but do nothing more. But in terms of implementation of Sharia, it all depends on which interpretation you're talking about. It really does. The Sharia is mistranslated as Islamic law or as Sharia law. That's taking something from a very non-Western understanding of how law and morality operate and putting them in the Western vocabulary. It suggests that the Sharia is some kind of equivalent to English common law or French law or Roman law, as if it's a single codified body of rules. It's never been that. It's a huge, diverse legal tradition, and it evolves historically. The Sharia, as understood and interpreted in the first century, is very different from the Sharia as understood and practiced in the fifth century. The Sharia of the 19th century is different from the Sharia that exists in Muslim jurisdictions nowadays. So when journalists say Islamic law is being introduced in such and such a place, it doesn't actually tell you anything. Whose interpretation? There's no guy at the top, no pope, who can say this is right and this is wrong. It's a process of negotiation. We have no notion of where that negotiation will lead the Muslim world in the next few decades. Somewhere good, somewhere bad, somewhere correct, somewhere not so correct. We don't know. But there's no generic issue of Sharia and Western statutory law. There are local negotiations, often very difficult, but there is no single issue, as far as I can see. Did you have a question? Are you impatiently waiting?
My question keeps changing, I'm afraid, okay, as the discussion goes on, but if I can ask one. You pointed out that the term the West actually includes all kinds of different things. And you also pointed out that the Christian faith has a somewhat minimal influence on contemporary culture and thought. I wonder if you could comment on to what extent you think that our present culture has been shaped historically by the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. In other words, what are the distinctively Christian elements or the elements that have come from a Christian influence that are still part of what it means generally to live in Britain today?
Yeah, I mean, that probably is a question that's outside my competence. Obviously, we have formal survivals from certain settlements that took place following the Reformation, such as the establishment of the Church of England, such as speakers' prayers in Parliament, the bench of bishops in the House of Lords, certain things like blasphemy legislation and other things that are still there and look a bit anachronistic but aren't actually going away. More generically in society, I would say that there is no obvious continuity between the British religious culture of, say, Puritan England and our modern reality. I think if Cromwell could be transported forward in time 400 years, he'd say this is some kind of dreadful orgy and Christianity is finished. I think it'd probably be wrong. But it's very hard to point to any individual institution or habit of mind that you can say is specifically Christian, but is widespread in modern Britain, that is not kind of generically religious or ethical. In some Catholic countries, you can see these things like abortion and some of the euthanasia debates obviously come from a specifically Catholic ethical tradition. Here, unfortunately, because I personally would rather live in a more strongly Christian country than currently exists, it's very hard to point to any given feature of British culture and say, ah, oh, that's from the Christian heritage. We've become profoundly secular. Maybe you could think of something that has survived. I mean, there are certain ethical values that are widespread in Britain that are kind of generically subsumed under the love thy neighbour label, but the Japanese would say, well, we have that as well.
Yeah. Great speech. Why do Muslims have to pray 5 times a day, and if you don't, can you still be a Muslim?
One prays 5 times a day because this is a divine commandment that was given to the Holy Prophet at the Ascension. The exact reason why it's those specific times is known only unto God. The experience of praying is that you are connected to space and time in a way that links the body and the soul. Muslim worship is a very embodied experience. And there's something almost geometric about orienting yourself towards the city of Mecca, about your whole life being shaped by the rhythm of worship, which is shaped by the movement of the planet beneath your feet, knowing when the sun rises, knowing when the sun sets, things that human beings used to know until almost living memory and now have no idea about, really grounds you in the reality of being part of the solar system and part of the earth and the seasons. That's a very healthy thing. If you don't pray, that depends. If you say, I'm too lazy to pray, you're still a Muslim, according to all schools of Islamic law. If you say, I don't like prayer, and I think God was wrong to say it was 5 times a day, I think it should have been 6 times or 4 times, formally speaking, that takes you outside the boundaries of the religion. Well, properly speaking, in most forms of Sharia, if you're living outside a Muslim-majority country and you're a Muslim male, you can't marry a Christian or a Jew. If you actually look it up, you'll find they say that's only for the Dar al-Islam, because the ambient culture will compensate for any confusion that the child's mind might experience as a result of the difference of religion between the parents. If you're living in the West, then the child's confusion might continue, therefore it's not permissible. Imam al-Nawawi has a long fatwa on this, which is quite interesting. But the general principle, the traditional principle, is that the husband is understood to be the head of the family. He's the one who leads the prayer. He's the one who dictates the spiritual, religious nature of the household. And the children religiously will follow him. And therefore, given that Islam is concerned for the spiritual well-being of the new generation, it doesn't matter so much if the wife is not a believer as it would if the head of the family was not a believer. It's a patriarchal assumption, if you like, but most families, it's still today a valid one. Why did I become Muslim? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was very generous. Not because I deserved anything, was thinking carefully, but he decided that somebody needed a bit of help, so alhamdulillah, here I am. Okay, I think that's it. I'll make my reaction.